This morning, once again, we're going to start back over in 2 Timothy 3, do a few moments of review, and then we're going to wind up over in the book of Exodus, and I trust you'll recall why here in just a moment. So, 2 Timothy chapter number 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you'll notice at verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the sunlight of Your Word and the sunlight of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our light, our life, our hope, and our all in all. We ask that as we spend some time this morning looking into Your Word, and especially going back and looking at the example of Israel and the wilderness wanderings that they experienced, that we would appreciate, number one, that You're not dealing with us on the basis of the law. Number two, that we would really appreciate that we have the same flesh they had. And therefore, the things that we can learn from reading the things that are written aforetime, they instruct us, they guide us, they help us, they equip us to make those choices moment by moment, day by day, just to trust You, just to believe Your Word, and to find our rest and peace there. But thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a couple of quick questions for you. Based upon 2 Timothy 3:16, how much of the Word of God do we need? Okay, so that's pretty clear, right? We talked about this multiple times, that all the Word of God, first of all, it's the Word of God, all of it is. And so you don't want to do away with any of it. That would be inappropriate. We also noted from 2 Timothy, by the way, how important is 2 Timothy 3:16? How important is it? I mean, is it like way up here at the top, or can you kind of just put it down here? Yeah, it's way up at the top. Okay, look over to 2 Timothy 2:15, a passage again we're all pretty familiar with, when he says to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then he says rightly dividing the word of truth. When he says rightly dividing what? The word of truth. So how important is that verse? Is that verse any less important than 2 Timothy 3:16? Yeah, it's in the same book. It's not any less important at all. But what you'll find that people will tend to do is it's almost like they'll hold 2 Timothy 3:16 in high regard. But when it comes to what the statement says, what the verse says in 2 Timothy 2:15 about dividing it, they kind of discount that. They say, well, yeah, I know it says that, but it's really not that important. Both are equally important. You got it. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, as they say, okay? But it is interesting that when you talk with people about understanding that while all the Bible is for us, it's just not all to us. That's why, one of those critical reasons, that's why rightly dividing the word of truth is so vital. So the question comes up, and that is that, well, if the information specifically to us and about us in the dispensation of grace is found in Paul's epistles, well, then aren't you kind of by default saying it's okay just to forget the rest of the Bible? So are we saying that?
No.
Shake your head. Absolutely not at all. But we're finding the Apostle Paul himself is the one that wrote that very verse that said all Scripture is profitable. It's all necessary for edification, for learning, etc. And in his epistles, he actually gives us the insight how to understand the things that are written aforetime. You'll notice, go over to Romans 15. Everyone should have this verse marked. Make sure you can find it, get to it. Make sure you can, it's identified in your Bible. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We spent a number of weeks looking at passages related to what this passage says. So Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our what? See, that for our learning. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And remember, we spent quite a bit of time. We went back to some things in Samuel, for example, and some things in Psalms, and a few things in Proverbs. And there, you can go back and read the things that are written aforetime If you are reading with us through the whole Bible in a year, now you're in the book of Ezra right now, okay? And, I mean, haven't you already found your journey from the beginning of this year in Genesis, and now you've gone through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, now you're in Ezra. Haven't you already found it a wonderful journey again? Just to go back there and study some things out, and so you study all the Bible in the light of where you are in the Bible. Now, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians, and this time it's going to be over, 1 Corinthians here, chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. And this is the passage that we have been studying from the last three, and this will be week number four now. So, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11 says this: "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our," now what's the next word there? Admonition. You see that? "Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And we've asked the question already several times that when we go back and we read the details that the Apostle Paul points to from verses 1 all the way down to verse 10, he goes back to their Exodus. So the details written in like the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers, for example. When we go back and read those books and you see the record of Israel making the same... how can we say it and be nice about it? Not so smart decisions. We see them making the same bad decisions again and again and again and again. One of our initial reactions is, oh, there they go again. And then if we're honest with ourselves, what's like the very next thing that happens? We go, there go I, kind of a thing. And it's such a tremendous help to go back and study that, because it keeps us aware, it's able to keep us aware of that we too have the flesh. Okay, Ken, you had your hand up there?
The end of 1 Corinthians 10:11, almost makes it sound like we're going to be going through tribulation.
Yeah, look, the question is this, and I don't want to get off into a lot of details about this, but look at what it says at the end of verse 11. In fact, let me go back and read the whole verse. It says, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom," watch this, notice "ends," plural, "of the world are come." And so that's an interesting phrase. Let me just mention it this way. Prophetically speaking, how close was the world to the end of the world? How close? Yeah, right there. I mean, you're talking the 70th week of Daniel, right? And then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in the parables, when the disciples ask Him about His coming and the end of the world, that exact phrase, He explains, gives details to indicate that the, quote, end of the world is His second coming, specifically. So not the end of the millennial reign of Christ, not the annihilation of earth. But the phrase "the end of the world" is in prophecy, that's His second coming. So what happens then if God does this? If He ushers in a previously undisclosed dispensation that is not under a time schedule and therefore is not bound by any particular time. Therefore, how long is this period going to last? You don't know. So that's His point there. The end, all that God has done in relationship to the world, all the details, the ends. He says, man, you're in the dispensation of grace, and boy, the ends of the world are come. The rapture could happen at any moment, as it were, and boom, prophecy brings in the tribulation period and then the return of Christ. That's what's going on there. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that statement there, that upon whom the ends of the world are come. It's another statement confirming that Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand the significance of the dispensation of grace. There's no long time schedule. It truly is the long suffering of God that this dispensation has gone on for really over 2,000 years now, you know. And it could end today. Would y'all be upset with that? Yeah. It could end today. It may not end for another 500 years. You just don't know. Okay? It's a great question. Okay, so then if you go back to 1 Corinthians 10, and the point being that when the Apostle Paul says at verse 11, now all these things happened unto them. And we mentioned last time, and I'll read the other verses here momentarily. But all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition. What is the word admonition? You remember what that word means? What's it mean? It's a gentle accounting, a gentle reproach, a rebuke, I should say. Okay? Not with a baseball bat, okay, but with kind of a tender hand, as it were, okay? And so let's read down through this now, which we've already done the last 2 weeks in a row, but let's do it again. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what event is he talking about there? That's when they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, yes? The Exodus, okay? He said they were baptized unto Moses. Look at verse 3. And did all eat the same, notice, spiritual meat. Did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And then what does he plainly say there? What's it say there? And that rock was Christ. So one thing we want to appreciate from Paul's point here is that who is it that they truly, when it says they drank of that spiritual drink, who was their resource back there? Who was it? It was Christ. That verse says so. Their resource was Christ, the great I Am. He was their resource. And that's what he wanted them to know back then, that they truly could trust him for to be to them whatever they needed him to be. So every time that they face some challenge, rather than chide and murmur, what would have been the right response when they were faced with some situation? Trust. Look at how he says it over in Matthew. Hold 1 Corinthians 10. But go with me if you would. Go to Matthew chapter number 6 here. Look at Matthew chapter number 6. Watch this now. Look at Christ's thinking here. Look at what he conveys to them. Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you understand the thing of mammon there? That's going to be the source of materialism. Fundamentally, it's going to be trusting the Antichrist. He says at verse 5, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. You see all those things about eat, drinking, and raiment and so forth? Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? What's the answer to those questions? The answer is yes. When he says, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? What's the answer to that question? See that? When you jump down, if you would, to verse 30, not that the other verses aren't important, it's just we want to get to Exodus here momentarily. He says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of what? Little faith. So little faith is the sense that they weren't believing God. They weren't believing God to be God. They weren't trusting that he would be to them what they needed him to be. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Well, that's exactly what they were chiding against Moses with at the Exodus. That's what he's pointing back to. Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father, what? knoweth that ye have need of all these things. See, that's the key right there. You can let go of that, go back to 1 Corinthians 10. What the Apostle Paul is seeking the Corinthians, seeking to convey to the Corinthians is that God put Israel through those various tests for the purpose of really allowing Israel to not only see their need, but experience God as their resource in providing what their material, temporal need was at the time. And if God is able to provide their temporal, material need at the time, how much more their eternal, spiritual need? So when he says again at 1 Corinthians 10:4, right at the end, and that rock was Christ. It's a clear statement that Christ was their resource. And then he goes on to say, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, because he will overthrow us as well. Is that what that verse goes on to say? It doesn't say that, did it? Is he going to overthrow us if we do what Israel did? He's not going to do that. He says, now to be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Now to let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3 and 20,000. Do we need to be concerned that God is going to cause us? He's going to slay 20,000 of us. See, the answer is no. He says, verse 9, now to let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Do we need to be concerned that God's going to destroy us of serpents? See, the answer is no. Paul is going back and saying, look, Israel in the wilderness, they are an example of God's provision for the nation. He was their need. I'm sorry, he was their supply, their resource. But what they didn't trust him to be who he is. He can't be anything other than who he is. And so it's like the Apostle Paul is saying, God doesn't and isn't going to put us through these chastenings. He already put Israel through the chastenings. But we can still learn from looking at Israel in those chastenings and appreciate the fact that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And more importantly, to appreciate, let's just trust God. Let's just trust His Word to be to us who He says He's going to be to us in this dispensation of grace. It's an issue of trust. And therefore, when he comes down at verse 12, he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What's the issue in that verse about standing and falling? Standing and falling. Let him that thinketh he standeth. He's what? Standing. He's self-sufficient. Take heed lest he what? Fall. Realizes he's not able to see that. And so the thing that Apostle Paul is conveying here is for us to, for the Corinthians and by extension to you and me, to realize whatever the temptation is. In fact, he goes on to say at verse 13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. That's the key. God is faithful. God is faithful. Don't you love that? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Can we trust God to be for us and to us what He promised to be, similar to how God demonstrated Himself to be for Israel what He promised to be for them? See that? Now, go back with me if you would. We're going to come back and spend some time on this thing at verse 4 when He says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. That this issue of drinking, this issue of water. Okay? I want you to go back with me to the book of Exodus. And we're going to turn to Exodus. You'll remember Exodus chapter 14 is when Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed in the sea. Chapter 15, the great victory song that they sang after the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. At the end of chapter 15, the waters of Marah. Do you remember that last time? They were bitter. They couldn't drink them. So God showed Moses a tree. Moses took the tree and threw it in the water. And it cleansed the water. And we talked about that last time. That God already knew that they were going to have the need of a water that they could drink. The tree was already there. Instead of chiding against God, they just needed to come to Moses and say, Lord, they say to Moses, Moses, can you, you know, tell God we're kind of thirsty here? You know, don't chide with them. And God would have just said, yeah, there's the tree. Moses, do this, take that tree, cast it in the water, and it'll heal the curse as it were. And we saw that that kind of winds up being a pretty clear picture of Calvary, right? It takes an event that happens on a tree to break and to destroy the curse. And then right at the end of chapter number 15, what was this thing about, you see verse 27? And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Why tell us that? What's the point there in that? Say that again. It's right there waiting for them. The wells of water were there. See that? God had everything pre-positioned and pre-planned on their way from Egypt over to the promised land. They just needed to trust Him. Truly an oasis in the wilderness, as it were. Now, we're not going to get into the details of chapter 16 other than to say that in chapter number 16, what happens is that they chide with Moses and they don't believe God in relationship to what are we going to eat. So food. So when you read chapter number 16, he says at verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may what?
Prove
them whether they will walk in my law or not. All of these are for the purpose of proving them. Proving them what? Yeah, God knows what they need. He'll provide. So what happens if he brings manna, and he also gives, if you look at verse 13, he also brings quail. Again, we're not going to get into the details here. It's not that this is not important. We're going to go to chapter 17 because this is where this thing about drinking from the rock, as it were. Chapter 17. So go with me, if you would, chapter 17, verse 1 now. Chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after the journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, first thing, what should they know? What's that, Sherry?
The Lord will provide.
Yeah. Not only do they know there's no water, God knows that they need water. Right? Wherefore the people did, instead of chide with Moses, what maybe would have been a better way to approach this? What would have been a better way?
They should have asked through Moses for help from the Lord.
See how simple that is? And again, I understand that we sitting here can go back and criticize them. What do they call this, Monday morning quarterbacking or something like that? You know. But, you know, if we were them in the wilderness, we would have done the same thing. And that's Paul's point, to realize that we've got the same flesh. When Paul goes back to a passage like this and to these various events that he points to, we have the same flesh. So we have the Word of God that we can now look to and say, wow, next time I find myself chiding against Moses, as it were, chiding against Paul or the dispensation of grace, I can go back and say, wait, that's not... Lord, let me approach you differently. Yeah, than that. Go ahead.
So Israel was in Egypt for many generations. They went from Jacob and his 12 sons and their families to millions of people.
Yes.
And most of that time, after the initial time, they were slaves.
Yes.
And we don't see a lot of record of God interceding for them in kind of a quiet period.
Yes.
Until Moses and the Exodus and all that. So they hadn't really been used to the land of the Lord.
That's correct. Yes. Yeah. Everybody hear what Jared said there? That for the 400 years that they were in Egypt, that the majority of the time, remember when they first went down there, everything was fine. Joseph and his brothers and so forth, but the next generation, the majority of the time they were down there, it almost seemed like God had kind of forgotten about them, right? And so they really kind of got, overwhelmed or consumed by even the gods of the Egyptians. as it were. All right, so go back with me now to Exodus 17. And it says in verse 2, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" By the way, how do you know that the sense of when they come to Moses and say, "Give us water that we may drink," how do you know that they're, it's in a negative sense that they're approaching this problem? Because the word chide. Because the word chide there, you see. And Moses interprets it as, "Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" What does chide mean? What does chide mean? What's it? Murmuring, complaining, and therefore not trusting. So Moses indicates that what they're doing is they're tempting the Lord. They're doubting the Lord. They're not trusting the Lord with this, the word. They've got a legitimate problem. Your physical body, you got to have water to survive. You can only go so long without water. It's a valid problem. They have a legitimate concern. But they're approaching it from the standpoint not of the spiritual nature of God's intent to provide, but they're approaching it from the standpoint of the limitation of the here and now, the flesh. Now, do you know anybody else that maybe does that? Struggles that battle? Yeah, okay. So watch what happens. It says at verse 3, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses." Now watch what they say. "Wherefore is this, that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Think about what has happened in their mind, in their heart, in their emotions for them to come to that kind of an accusation against Moses and therefore God. That door's been slammed there. Okay, good. They say, "Moses, what, really and truly, Moses, you brought us out here," and by extension, God, "brought us out here to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. So that's why you brought us out here."
How quickly they forgot.
Now, is this in fact why God brought them out? So what has consumed them at this point?
Fear.
That's exactly right. Focusing on the circumstances. They got a legitimate need, a valid need, a real concern, but they have allowed their emotions, their limited viewpoint. They're looking at the immediate issue in a sense, and let that be, this is all that reality is. Question. Why did God bring them out of Egypt? Didn't God bring them out to kill them in the wilderness? He wouldn't have to brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. They could have been killed in Egypt. So why did God bring them out?
To bring them
into the land. That's why He brought them out. He brought them out of Egypt to take them into the promised land. And they have completely, by focusing on the present, immediate, legitimate problem, and allowing or identifying, dealing with the issue based upon their circumstance, they completely lost sight of the promise. And therefore they lost sight of the one who made the promise. His intention. So when they say, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with water?" Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Do you think it was pretty intense for Moses? I mean, if there were, let's say there were 600,000 men that came out of Egypt, and then by the time you had the women and children, etc., you probably had at least a couple of million, maybe more. Some of it suggested maybe 8 million, I don't know, but probably at least a couple of million. You know, it's one thing to have one or two or seven or eight people against you, ready to throw down on you. But when you've got the nation coming in, and this is exactly how Moses felt, that, "Lord, what do I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." You know, so it had gotten pretty intense for Moses. Watch what happens now. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. No, wait. Think about what he just told them. I will stand before thee there upon the rock. Keep that in mind, in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the children of Israel. Now this is all real, friends. This is not just some fairy tale story. This is real. They're out in the wilderness. And they're at the rock of Horeb here. And the Lord said he's going to stand there upon the rock. And Moses to take and smite the rock. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah. Anybody know what that word means? Like temptation, as it were. Massah, testing. And Meribah, the bitter chiding strife. See that? So they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, there's what they were saying. Their chiding with Moses, and therefore with God, was saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's what their tempting was doing. Their chiding with Moses was doubting the Lord's very presence among them. Now, what do you think that... So therefore, what would their outlook be if they not only were doubting the Lord's presence among them, they were actually saying that the Lord had abandoned them out there. In saying that, Moses, you brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness, us and our children and cattle with thirst, for lack of water, they're claiming that God brought us out here and abandoned us. Do you understand that? What would that mean? What would that mean about God?
He's a liar.
He's not true to his word. He has no intention to keep his promises. Or,
he's
not able. See that? That in Egypt it wasn't so bad compared to out here in the wilderness where we have no water. Sure, God was able to part the Red Sea and able to destroy Pharaoh and his army and so forth and able to show all the various signs and wonders. But you know what? God's abilities must be limited by the wilderness. That God must not be big enough, strong enough, powerful enough to provide for our needs in this realm. Over there, fine. In Egypt, okay. But now we're out here in the wilderness and we have this need, and is the Lord among us or not? They're claiming, therefore, that God's ability to keep His Word now has become limited by their particular circumstances, as bad as they were. And yet, how good really were their circumstances? How close was the water? How close was the source of the water? Right there upon the rock. That's how close the source of what they drank of, that spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them was Christ. When he says in that verse, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. Who is the I in that verse? That's the Lord. And he's going to go and stand upon the rock. And as Moses takes and strikes the rock, who does he strike before he strikes the rock? He struck Christ. That's who he struck. And by striking Christ, as it were, I'm going to say it this way, in striking Christ, that's what releases the water, the supply, as it were. See, isn't this amazing, the picture that's here? When Paul says back in 1 Corinthians, that rock that followed him, that rock was Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. And what brought forth the water was not simply that Moses struck the rock, it was that, but he struck the rock, capital R, Christ, who stood there on rock. This was an absolute spiritual spiritual striking that was happening here, as well as a physical striking of the rock. And it's with the striking of the rock, striking of Christ as it were, now the water flows freely. Look at verse 8. Look at that first statement, the statement there. Then came Amalek. You see the word then? Everybody back there with me? 17 verse 8. Then came Amalek. When does Amalek come? He doesn't come before the rock is stricken. He doesn't come before the rock, capital R, is stricken. He comes after the rock is stricken. He comes after the water flows freely. You see that? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. That's so important to appreciate this. Now listen, it is after the Word of God is shed forth, as it were. After the Word of God is presented out there, given out there, affecting the people, now comes the battle. Amalek clearly represents the flesh. Let me ask it this way. How many of us in our own experience, you know, you had a wonderful time in the Word of God. You felt so refreshed, so encouraged to face the day and everything. Boy, you memorized those verses, you studied the verses, and boy, just lifted your heart and you prayed and you had thanksgiving and so forth. You get in your car, you get on the freeway, and you forget everything you just had. It just happened. Has that ever happened to anybody? Because then comes Amalek. Then comes Amalek. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot do them in the sense of trusting the flesh. Jesus Christ said, that which is born of the flesh, guess what? It's flesh. That's all it's ever going to be. It's just the flesh. And that's why the only answer for the flesh is not reformation, but death. Amalek comes after you've drank of the water of life, as it were. After you've tasted the good Word of God. After you've allowed the Word of God. Because that flesh gets stirred up. Because man, the flesh fights for its own survival, as it were. What a tremendous illustration. When you go back and look at Israel, and Paul is saying, go back and look at that. And then see this in our own experience. That when we too drink of the water of life, study the Word of God, rejoice in Christ, see who we are in Him, and then just sometimes just a few moments later, just a couple hours later, bang, we're back in the realm of the flesh. You see? When that happens, because it does happen, what should we do? Get back to the Word. What else? What should we do? That's good. Get back to the Word. What does that mean? What's that mean? What should we do? What's that?
Pull on the full armor
of God. Good. What else?
Study.
Good. What else? Can't we appreciate that there's no temptation taken here, but such as is common to man. But what? But God is but faithful. See that? So the more that we experience our own bad choices, like Israel, it reminds us that God is faithful. He's the one. He's the Savior. He's our hope. Let's rest and trust Him. Now, what I want you to do is this. Well, we're going to look at two other quick passages here. Go with me to the book of Numbers this time, chapter 20. But before you do that, I want you to think about something here. I want you to go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I'm not going to have you look at a couple of passages here. Yeah, look over to John chapter number 4. And look at John chapter 4. This is the encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman at the well. Do you remember that? The Samaritan woman at the well. Now let's think about this in relationship to not what we just read back there in the Exodus, but about when Paul says that they drank of that spiritual rock. So in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ has this encounter with this woman of Samaria. And we'll jump to verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. By the way, the statement there, just keep it on. It says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being what? That's a reference to his humanity. It's not denying his deity, but it is a reference to his humanity. See that there? He really experienced, he was weary. So he sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am the woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We're not going to get into all that right now. I just want you to see what Christ says about this drink, the water. Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Make the connection with Israel in the wilderness. When Christ is standing there on the rock, Moses is told to strike down through the rock, and so do striking Christ brings forth water, living water. God through Moses told Israel, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Have you ever wondered how long could Israel have gone, how many days could they have survived in the wilderness off the manna and the water that God provided for them? How long?
Forever.
Yeah, forever. Because it was living water. When Christ says here, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who is that saith to thee, give me to drink? Thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have what? Think about it. Thou would have asked, and he would have given. So, when Israel faced these various challenges in the wilderness, what did they simply need to do? Just ask. Not tried. They just needed to ask. And he would have given. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Now you can let go of John chapter number 4. Go with me this time to the book of Numbers. Okay? This time we're going to be in Numbers 20. So this is obviously sometime after what we just read there in Exodus 17 about smiting the rock. So Numbers 20 verse 1, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation. Have they faced this type of a challenge before? Should they have, what could they, what should they have learned up to this point? They just needed to ask. That's all they needed to do, ask. Don't chide. It says at verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore have ye made up us to come out of Egypt, to bring us into this evil place. It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. They've completely lost sight. Completely and totally lost sight of God, of His promises, His intentions, His purposes for them. They have allowed their circumstances to bring them to the place of believing. Not just that God is no longer able, that He doesn't care, and that He was not. He's going to let them die in the wilderness. So look at verse 6. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Now watch very carefully what happens. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, take thy rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation, and there be strength. What does the Lord tell Moses to do? He says, hey, gather all Israel. And just like Christ said to the Samaritan woman, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith to thee, give me drink, thou would have asked, and he would have given. Moses, gather Israel and just speak to the rock. Just ask, and I will give. That's all you got to do. Now, watch what happens. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of the rock? See, Moses actually is off track right now. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock, and twice. Now, does Moses in this case do this by faith? No. What is poor guy? He's obviously frustrated. Okay, he's poor guy spent. He's at the end of himself, you know. And must we give you back? And he smites it, water out of the rock, and smites it again twice. And of course, water comes gushing out, as it were. You can see, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given. What does he mean? Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. What does he mean by that? To sanctify, to set apart. What does he mean by that? If Moses would have... He did right. He gathered the people, and Aaron's with him. If he simply would have spoken to the rock would have brought forth water.
He was a bad representative.
What was that?
His representation was wrong.
His representation was wrong. And if he would have spoken to the rock, that would have... By the water coming forth out of Moses simply speaking, that would have sanctified the Lord. It would have put on display God had never left them. That rock that followed them, didn't abandon them, he followed them. That rock that followed them was Christ. He was right there all along. And all they had to do was speak to the rock. If thou would have asked, he would have given. Isn't that wonderful? Go ahead.
I was going to say, doesn't it show that it would show more the power of God than the power of Moses beating on the rock?
It would clearly show the power of God rather than the power of Moses beating on the rock. Now what else?
Although he's gloated before, Christ has sacrificed once and for all. We don't have to crucify Christ over and over again.
Everybody get that?
Yeah.
That's the key right there. So not only that, Karen, what you said, that it's not going to be Moses, his energy, his effort, his power to strike the rock twice harder, whatever. Because Christ was only going to be smitten once. Once for all. And it's by Him being smitten once for all, His blood being shed, was going to provide the water of life freely. Isn't that wonderful? You know, when the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, boy, these things that are written back here, we can go back upon whom the ends of the world are come. You look at the details that are happening back here. They're all telling a story about redemption. Redemption through the smiting of the rock, and He's only going to be smitten one time. And the water of life provided freely. If I would have asked, He would have given. Listen, in the dispensation of grace, what do you do to have to get or receive eternal life? Just ask, just accept, just trust, receive. And He will give. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. So we look back at things like this in Israel's history, and boy, they are sure written for our learning. For our admonition. That when we see Israel making the same bad choices and same wrong thinking, letting their circumstances be the standard by which they're making choices of what's reality, we've got to catch ourselves and say, let's not do the same thing. Let's let God's Word, let's drink of the living water of the Word of God. And let God's Word keep telling us again, thou would have asked, and He would have given. Just speak to Him. Just trust Him. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that we could look into Your Word this morning and to allow Your Word to remind us that in our flesh we're no different than Israel. We're the same. And yet in the body of Christ, You've made us new creatures in Christ. You've raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And how often do we, in the circumstances that we face in this life, when we see the world crashing down around us, we chide too. We complain too. We, in our thoughts, allow them to go to the place sometimes where we think that You maybe have abandoned Your intention for the body of Christ. And we say, is the Lord among us? And when we find ourselves thinking those thoughts, making those claims, we find that we're really saying the same thing in our flesh that Israel said in their flesh. And Father, might we remember those three little words, God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful. Every situation, every circumstance that we face is the opportunity to remind ourselves by Your Word, the water of life, that You are faithful and that circumstances, regardless of how dire or difficult or challenging they might be, they're not going to limit You. They don't limit You. You're true to Your Word. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.